All right, so we are in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you, he says, come they not hence, even of your own lust that burn your members? He says here, you lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Some pretty rough language right there. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, thankful, first of all, Father, for the opportunity that we have to place our hands upon your word, put them together, and send them out for other people that they might be blessed by your word, Father, that this is seed sown, as Jesus said in the parable. I thank you, Father, that we have an opportunity to be a part of that sowing of the seed. And as Don encouraged us, Lord, I pray that we would seek to do so daily with those that we come in contact with. Even the passing out of a tract, Lord, is sowing your seed. I pray, Father in heaven, now as we look into this passage, that we would just simply consider the truth written here, and that, Father in heaven, if need be, we make application. But most of all, Father, we pray for your Spirit to teach us and guide us in all things regarding your will and your life for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so James closed out chapter 3 addressing two sources of wisdom. One source of wisdom is what? Earthly and sensual and devilish. And the other source of wisdom comes from above. It comes from heaven. And so he's talking about the two sources of wisdom. And I think right here in chapter 4, he's still dealing with that particular topic. And I myself personally, this is the way I look at this chapter. I look at this chapter as dueling spirits. What spirit are you operating from? What attitude, what disposition of your heart are you operating from? If you're operating from the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, that's not a good attitude or disposition to come from. But if you're operating from the wisdom that comes from above, then that is definitely how we want to operate. One wisdom, there is no grace of God. The other wisdom, God's grace does benefit. So it's important from what wisdom we operate from. And so James is saying there's conflicts here in this church, and the reason why there's conflicts in this church is because, quite frankly, you guys are operating from the wrong wisdom. You guys are being motivated from the wrong wisdom. And it actually comes right down to who's in charge. Are you in charge, or are you allowing the Spirit of God to be in charge? The wisdom that is what? Earthly and sensual and devilish? It's focused on creature glory. That's what it's all about. Bottom line, that's what it's all about. It's all about creature glory. The creature wants to shine. The creature wants to be exalted. The creature wants its way. The wisdom that comes from above, what is it focused on? The Creator. It wants to exalt the Creator. It wants to glorify the Creator. It wants to please the Creator. So this is what's going on. So we've got this conflict going on. Now, the conflict with these folks here is quite simple, and James comes right out and calls it like it is. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery is what he's talking about. Spiritual adultery. What is adultery? What is adultery? Adultery is the disruption of a right and lawful relationship due to the disloyalty of another. Right? So that common bond, that legal, like for instance in marriage, if one of the partners in marriage becomes disloyal, then what have they done? They've broken that commitment, haven't they? They've betrayed that commitment, and they've caused this disruption. It always causes drama. It always causes confusion. It always causes hurt. In fact, in severe cases, who is it that really gets hurt the most besides the spouse being betrayed? It's the kids, right? The kids always seem to be the ones to really suffer the most in situations like this. So spiritual adultery. So what is spiritual adultery? Spiritual adultery is choosing another truth over God's truth. or it's choosing something else other than God, is what it is. You're choosing another truth over God's truth. And when you abandon God's truth, when you're disloyal to God's truth, are you not disloyal in abandoning God? Yeah, you are. You really are. Psalms 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. So when we are disloyal to God's truth, in effect, we are being disloyal to God. That's pretty heavy stuff. That's pretty heavy stuff. And unfortunately, God's people do it all the time. God's people do it all the time. James would have been a rough character to be around, I think. Because this man, he does not hold back his language at all, does he? I mean, this is not some silver-tongued devil. This is a straight shooter. James is a straight shooter. He comes right out and calls it like it is. He has that, shock and awe. That's his tactic. Shock and awe tactic in dealing with these brethren. Now stop and think who he's dealing with. He's dealing with Jewish believers. I mean, even God himself had a hard time with those hard-headed Jews. So James knows who he's dealing with. And he knows it takes this type of direct language, a shock and awe language. Now, is James being mean here? No. No, James has a zeal for God's word. He's got a zeal for his God, and he's got a zeal for his people, doesn't he? That's why he comes out so strong. Sometimes when a preacher comes out strong, we get offended. We get our feelings hurt. You know, we don't realize that what the preacher is trying to do is he's trying to wake us up. He's trying to shake us up a little bit to get us to really take a close look at ourselves and see, you know what? I do need to make a correction. When Don comes up here and he starts talking about witnessing and handing out tracts, that convicts me. Because that's not a strong point with me. That's not a strong point with me. And it should be. You know, it should be. So I appreciate when Don comes up here, or Royal on the job site when he was witnessing. I appreciated that kind of testimony because I needed that, because that reminded me, you know what, I need to be doing the same thing. So that's what James is doing here. He's trying to get these people's attention. He's trying to get these brothers to recognize, what spirit are you operating from? What spirit are you operating from? He says here in verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He's saying, what spirit are you operating from, guys? Pay attention. So he goes off and he says here, ye adulterers and adulteresses. So that doesn't leave the ladies off the hook either, does it? That's men and women. That's men and women that he's talking about. You know, these brethren with their Jewish background and the knowledge of their history would be very well acquainted with this kind of language. They would be very well acquainted with this kind of language, this terminology, because that echoes the Old Testament prophets in their past. Because that was one of the things that the Old Testament prophets preached in regards to Israel and to Judah, their forefathers, is because they also committed spiritual adultery in their day. So these guys are very familiar with this language. You read the prophet Isaiah, you read the prophet Jeremiah, you read the prophet Ezekiel, you read the prophet Hosea. All of these guys are calling out to Israel due to their infidelity in regards to the relationship, their national relationship with Jehovah. They were laying, excuse my blunt language, but they were laying in an idolatrous and an adulterous relationship with the nations that surrounded them. And God said, don't do that. Don't do that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Just as a couple of examples here. Jeremiah had that unenviable ministry to deal with a people who were already steeped into their rebellion. They were hard-headed people, already steeped into their rebellion. They were up to their necks in spiritual idolatry and apostasy. And God sent this man, Jeremiah, to go preach to these people. Now, how would you like to have a pastorate like that? That'd be pretty rough. But look what we got here in Jeremiah chapter 3. And Jeremiah preached this when Josiah was still the king, and Josiah was the last good king that Israel had. He says here, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king," he says, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlots. And I said after her, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me." That's what God always preached. "Come back to me, Israel. Come back to me." But look what it says here. "But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and given her" what? "A bill of divorce. A bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." Okay, there's your idolatry. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." That's some pretty rough language right there. Pretty graphic language. But this is the way God looked at this. Quite frankly, what Jeremiah was saying to these guys is this: you can't shack up with the devil and expect God to pay the rent. And that's what they were thinking they were doing. That's exactly what they think they were doing. The 10 tribes of Israel, due to Jeroboam's apostasy, they followed suit, fell into apostasy. Remember, he's the guy who set up the golden calves? You know? They fell into apostasy right after him. Judah and Jerusalem, they were taken into, Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Jerusalem and Judah did the very same thing. Later on, who took them into captivity? Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity. Hosea. There's a guy. Hosea was a prophet of the Lord that God used. His marriage to a gal by the name of Gomer, who was an unfaithful wife, and he used that relationship as an illustration to Israel in regards to her behavior and in regards to her hard attitude. What a ministry that must have been for Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." Man, that sounds a lot like the first four verses of James. Because of this spiritual adultery going on in the nation of Israel, there was all of this strife and criminality. Notice what he says here. There's no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. When the land forsakes their God, what do you think is going to happen? We're kind of seeing it in this country right now. We're seeing it in this country right now. So essentially, God divorced himself from them for their spiritual whoredom. Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Francis Schaeffer. He was, I guess, a Christian thinker, a philosopher sometime back. He says apostasy must be called what it is: spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. An apostasy is that falling away from the truth. It's that turning your back on the truth. That's what Israel did. That's what Judah did. So what James is saying here is a very serious charge. A very serious charge that he's leveling against these brethren that he's writing to. And their behavior betrays that his charge is right. because of all the conflict and the fighting and whatever else is going on in this church. Very serious. And so he's trying to call them to repent. Just like the old prophets in the Old Testament, he's calling them to repent. And what I would like to do is I would like to present four stages that leads into spiritual adultery. Four stages that lead into spiritual adultery. Now, the first stage, and if I spell something wrong, please forgive me. The first stage is this one. Friendship. That's the first stage. Friendship. He says here, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Friendship. What is friendship? Friendship implies agreement. Friendship implies common opinions or common goals, common aspirations, common desires. You know, you're friends with people who think like you, who like the same things that you like, that type of thing. Amos 3:3, can anybody tell me what Amos 3:3 says? Can two walk together, lest they be agreed, right? Can two walk together except they be agreed? So where the sympathies are strong, where there is agreement is strong, then naturally there's going to be that attraction to one another, which is going to formulate a friendship, a commonality, a bond. Now, we all know that there are good friends, and we know that there are bad friends, right? There's good friends and there's bad friends. I once read a quote that said, I asked God to protect me from my enemies, and I started losing my friends. I know, it's kind of weird. There's good friends and there's bad friends. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs has a lot about friendship. It says a lot about friendship. Both good friends and bad friends. The type of friends you want to have and the type of friends you don't want to have. But Proverbs chapter 1 to me lays out an interesting scenario. And I'm going to use this scenario in the idea of making friends with the world. Making friends with the world. Can I have somebody please read Proverbs chapter 1, 10 through 16. 10 through 16.
My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cost. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and the hole, as those that are down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, and we shall fill our houses with the oil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood.
All right, so what we see here is a concerned father warning his son about bad companions. Right, he's warning his son about bad companions, and he's telling his son to watch out for these certain things. And I think there's application that can be made here as far as making friends with the world, because I'm going to tell you something right off: the world's not a good friend. Okay, the world's not a good friend. It's one of those bad friends. And if you cultivate a relationship or a friendship with the world, that's not going to be a very healthy relationship. So I want to point out a few things in regards to associating with bad friends. Bad friends. There's two points here that I want to point out. And the first point we see here in verse 10, he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is this word right here. Seduction. That's what the word entice means. Seduction. Seduction is the ploy of these unsavory types. They want to seduce you into their ways. This is the tactic of the worldly system. The worldly system wants to seduce you into its ways, into the way it thinks, into the way it does things, and we're bombarded day by day by day with this seduction. Think like me, do like me, aspire like what for those things that I aspire for. And what the world does is it tries to make itself as attractive as possible to us. Now, doesn't it? It's appealing to that creature glory in us. You know, you're going to be sexy if you buy this particular shampoo, right? Or if you drive this particular car, then, you know, people are going to think this or that about you. So that's what it does. It tries to present itself as being attractive. So it entices, it seduces, it appeals to that creature glory of us. And we all have that. We all have that aspect in us. And it wants to appeal to that creature glory, and it does so in such a masterful way in order to master us. That's what it wants to do. Remember who's in control. It wants to master you. Now, I think we see in here three things in how it seduces. One, it gives you some promises. The first promise it gives you is the promise of excitement. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us look privily for the innocent without cause. Excitement. This world is full of thrills and excitement and those who chase after it. A lot of the young people who like to hurl themselves off of bridges tied to rubber bands. Right? Yeah, that's crazy. Or young ladies who jump out of airplanes. Yeah. Or sit dangling their feet over 90 feet of empty space. I saw that picture. But that's what it is. It's excitement. Entertainment is a multi-billion dollar business. Right? And there's a lot of entertainment out there. That's how it seduces you. That's how it makes itself attractive. I mean, who wants to go hear a preacher preach some boring sermon that makes me feel bad when I can drive down to the stadium and watch my home team lose again? I mean, really? Who wants to do that? See, the world... I overheard a man say this one time in service. He says, I won't be back next Sunday, for crying out loud, it's the playoffs. That's that seduction, right? That's that seduction. The world will always present itself in a way that makes it look more exciting than anything that has anything to do with God. Right? Putting Bibles together. Oh my goodness. Really? What a drudgery. See, anything that's going to appeal to that creature glory. Another promise we see here in this is the promise of advancement. That's a big draw. Promise of advancement, a promise of advantage. He says here in verse 12, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. That's what the world preaches. Advancement. Personal advancement. Self-centered advancement. Right? All the time we're hearing the world saying, your happiness is the most important thing. Your success is the most important thing. Your worth, self-worth is the most important thing. You're this, you're that. In other words, who's the center of all of creation? Me, myself, and I. Right? It's that promise of advancement. To be able to achieve something for myself in spite of who it is I have to step on. If you've been in the business world, you see that all the time. I read a quote one time. It says, the problem with putting others first is that you teach them that you come in second. That's some insidious wisdom right there. Think about that for a minute. That's wrong in so many ways. But yet that's the way the world believes. That's the way the world goes. It appeals to that creature glory aspect. How many times have you seen a commercial? Go out and put yourself in debt for $55,000 for this truck because you deserve it. That's right. I don't deserve to put myself in debt. I'm trying to stay out of debt. But no, I deserve to go into debt for a truck in 3 years will be so depreciated, so broke down. We had a friend one time, he said his favorite saying was, everything in the world is junk. It's all junk. He's absolutely right.
Get behind the wing, really, your garbage truck for a while.
You got that right. That is so true. And you know what's strange, Royal? Uh-huh. Sometimes the trash that people threw away uh-huh. is somebody else's treasure, and they'll pull it right out. Oh, my goodness.
We got past history.
Yeah. And then another promise is this promise. It kind of goes along with all of this. The promise of gain. Personal gain. Gain. He says here in verse 13, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. I've got stuff, but I need more stuff. Give me more stuff. Give me more stuff. What the world promises that you will gain, in reality will make you poor. In reality will make you poor. What did Jesus say? For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? Yeah. The promises of this present world system to me are worse than lies. You know why? Because the world will always make you hope for something that it cannot deliver on. That it cannot deliver on. It'll promise a false, empty, vain hope. And people fall for that hook, line, and sinker every day. Every day. The world promises on something it can never, never deliver. You see the unholy three in this? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Nothing's new under the sun. It still makes that same appeal. It's same appeal. There's also something else that says here. Besides, once the world has accomplished in seducing you, then this is the next step. This is the next step. And if I spell this wrong, I apologize. Assimilation. It wants to assimilate you. Just like the Borg in Star Trek. Mm-hmm. It wants to assimilate you. It wants to make you part of the hive. Part of the hive. That's what he says here in verse 14. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. One purse. You see, the world seduces to win your affection, and when it has accomplished that, then it wins your allegiance. It wins your allegiance. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your heart is treasuring the things of the world, where is your heart going to be in its loyalties? It'll be with the world. It'll be with the world. So when you become a friend of the world, you become its partner. You think like the world. You behave like the world. You desire what the world desires. So friendship, that's your first step, friendship. Second step, stage two, spotted. What in the world are you talking about, spotted? James had already presented the opposite to this in his epistle, James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself what? Unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. The idea of unspotted means without blemish, without deformity. Okay? Like when the Passover lamb was to be offered, what was one of the things that the folks had to do as far as that lamb was concerned? They were to keep it to make sure what? There was no blemish, there was no imperfection, that it wasn't sick. Because when you offered this lamb, it had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. If during this period of time you were watching this lamb and all of a sudden, let's say it started running from the nose or it started limping, then what would happen with that lamb? It would be disqualified. It couldn't be used as an offering for a sacrifice. It would be disqualified. So if there's any form of blemish or any form of imperfection in the lamb, then the priest would reject it. Altogether rejected. It would be cast away. It would be rejected. Now, for a believer to be spotted versus unspotted, for a believer to be spotted would mean that their lives meet with the approval of the world more so than with God. See, if you're unspotted, then your life would meet approval with God. But if your life is spotted with the world, then the world's going to look on you with favor. It's going to look on you with approval. With approval. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is the command to the Christian, to not be conformed to this world, to be unspotted. To be unspotted. Don't be conformed to this world. The word conformed means to be fashioned after something. To be fashioned after something. Are we living our life fashioning ourselves after the world? Then you're going to become spotted. But if you're not, then you will be unspotted. That's the idea. The book of Revelation speaks of a religious system, right? That's riding on the back of a what? A beast, isn't it? Riding on the back of a beast. Would you say that that religious system is spotted or unspotted? I'd say it's covered in spots, don't you? Yeah, I think it's covered in spots. See, John looked at that image and he wondered. He was amazed. He wondered about that woman. The angel had to warn him, don't do that. Don't do that. This is a spotted religion. This is a spotted religion. That is a religious system that is married to the world. And it's out there. I mean, even good Baptist Bible preaching churches are married to the world. And it's becoming more and more so. More and more so. Individual believers become married to the world. Now, if a believer or a church becomes married to the world, who are they betraying? They've committed adultery, haven't they? They've committed adultery against the God of heaven. They may be able to speak the church lingo. They may be involved in church stuff. But when push comes to shove, their allegiance is more so with the world than it is with God. Happens on an individual basis as well. You remember a man by the name of Demas? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." It didn't start out this way with Demas. In fact, you can trace Demas's, digression through the scriptures. You can see where Demas's heart at one time was hot for the Lord, and then you can see where it just cooled. For instance, in Philemon, Paul refers to Demas as my fellow laborer. Philemon 24 says, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." So at one time, Demas was involved. Then in Luke 4:14, he's still associated with believers, the beloved physician Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Okay, there's nothing there, no epitaph in regards to Demas. He's just there. And then all of a sudden in 2 Timothy, the man is gone. He's left. What happened? I don't know what happened. But something seduced Demas to where he started thinking like the world. And he left. He became spotted. He desired the things of the world more so than the things of Christ. And then stage three, when that happens, then you have this. Adultery. Adultery. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, if the love of the world is in your heart, then there is no room for the love of the Father to be there. That's what it means. If I love, all right, I'm a married man. If I cheat on my wife and I love another gal, do I have room in my heart for love for the wife I'm cheating on? Chances are no. Because my heart is now filled with the love of my new lover. That's where my infatuation, that's where my affections go. So if your affections are with the world, there's no room for God in your heart. It's going to show. This is the plight of a double-minded man. And how's it going to show? It's going to show in two ways. Idolatry. One way is idolatry. Spiritual adultery consists of idolatry. We already read in Jeremiah chapter 3 about Israel and about Judah chasing after the idols of the other nations. And because they chased after the idols of the other nations, there was no room in their heart for the true God of Israel. So God gave them over. The Bible speaks of this intimate alliance between God and His chosen people like a marriage. And they betrayed that commitment. They betrayed that covenant. Those who had committed idolatry, according to the Old Testament prophets committed adultery against God because of that covenant they had. They played the harlot. In the New Testament, idolatry is related to what? Covetousness. Remember the old bumper sticker that used to say, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? You remember that bumper sticker? That's a terrible way to live your life. But countless multitudes live their life like that every day. Even believers who should know better. They're all about the toys. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is simply loving something more than God. Taking something before God. Higher priority than God. That's covetousness. Just as a man or a woman falls out of love concerning their wife or their husband, their desire is that whoever they're attracted to loves them and they love it. So what they've more or less done is they've turned their back on their wife or their husband in favor of another. That's idolatry. Spiritual idolatry as far as God is concerned. And then the second thing, idolatry, which is covetousness, and then this, worldliness. Now that's kind of a tricky topic. But simply being worldly is simply possessing the character of this present world versus the character of Jesus Christ. Character of this world versus the character of Christ. Are we not to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? And so therefore that means we are to have the character of Christ. But if the character of Christ has not seen us and there's more of this kind of character, then we would have to be called worldly. This is where the seduction of the world has accomplished its goal in assimilating the believer's life into following those things of the world. The way the world thinks, the things that the world aspires after, the dreamers after the world. The dreamers after the world. Now, again, this worldliness is kind of a tricky topic. It used to be you were considered worldly if you played card games. I don't know if anybody remembers that. I kind of remember those days. You were considered worldly if you went to a movie. Right? I remember those days. You were considered worldly if your hair wasn't a certain length. So, you know, this is kind of a tricky topic with some folks. But worldliness is simply behaving like the world behaves. That's what it means. You know, somebody would look at you and not see Jesus in your conversation, in your lifestyle, how you finance your money, how you raise your kids, how you work on the job, all that kind of stuff. All that kind of stuff. We're a blessed nation, aren't we? But that blessing can also be a curse, can't it? I mean, it's so easy to get caught up in things in this nation. It really is. So easy. I mean, we have a standard of life that is envied by most of the world. But the standard of life has also impoverished us spiritually. In fact, in regards to spiritual, in comparison to some of the things I've seen on those few trips that I've been able to take overseas, spiritually, this nation is a third world country. In some of the things I've seen among other believers. It's like what Brian, I mean, that verse up front, Revelation 3, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's talking about the Laodicean church age. And we're there. We're there. And it can be tough for us because we're in that church age. It can be tough for us. Then the stage four is this. That's bad. Friendship with the world, you start behaving like the world, you've turned your back on God, chasing after idolatry, you become worldly. And what does James say as far as the friendship of the world is concerned? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Proverbs warns us about making friends with an angry man. Who do you think is in control of this world system? The angriest creature that ever existed. The devil himself. So when you are making friendships with the world, in reality, who are you making a friend with? The ultimate enemy of God himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. In John 14:30, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Because this angry man is in charge, more or less. He's large and in charge. That's why the world's in such a mess. We don't want to be friends with this mess. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It doesn't say part of the world. It says the whole world The whole world system lieth in wickedness. I mean, the very attitude of the spirit that's behind all of this is enmity against God. That's why James says, if you are a friend of the world, you're in league with the enemy of God. You're in league with the enemy of God. That's a very serious charge. Very serious accusation. I mean, the very attitude and the very spirit of this. Guys, if you think the world's going to be your friend, if you're going to be a friend of the world because you're a Christian, you are fooling yourself. John 15:18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hateth you. Believer, if you've got the Spirit of God in you and you're trying to play this game of being a friend of the world just because of the very fact that you've got the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in you, don't you dare fool yourself into thinking that the world is going to be your friend. Just by the very fact that you have Christ in your heart, it is your enemy. It is your enemy. I don't care how you may placate it. It is your enemy. You're self-deluded if you think this worldly system is going to pat you on the head and call you a fine fellow or a fine gal because of Christ in you. Now, when I think about this, I think of two individuals in the Bible. One of them, James mentions. You remember what James said of Abraham? Who is he a friend of?
God.
Yeah, he's a friend of God. The other fellow I think of is this fellow right here, Lot. Now, would you say Lot was a friend of God or a friend of the world? Friend of the world, wasn't he? Sure he was. He knew better. He knew better. He had association with Abraham. He followed Abraham when Abraham was called. This man knew better. This man knew better. Because of Abraham's friendship with God, he got this wonderful blessing that blesses the world and is going to bless the world. Lot, because he turned his back on that, what did he get for his friendship with the world? War, captivity, loss of respect among his sons, lost his daughters, lost his wife, lost his home, had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters, the progeny of which were a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel from that time on. Yeah, be a friend of the world. It pays off. It pays off.
You don't like what it pays.
No, you don't. The wages of sin is death. So, let me reiterate what I said before. The flesh is never satisfied. The world can never deliver on what it promises. And the devil lies every time. Even when it sounds right, it's wrong. So James gives his diagnosis, and it's not good. But he also gives us the remedy. And that's what we're going to look at next week. And that remedy is God's grace. God's grace is the remedy for everything. And we'll consider that remedy next lesson. But right now, you know, when I hear a lesson like this, I always ask myself, am I a friend or a foe? And who am I a friend of? And who am I a foe of? So, Roy, would you mind closing out in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we come before you, wanting you to